Amen. Thank you. Would you take your Bible and turn to Joshua in chapter 1? Joshua in chapter 1. While you're turning in your scriptures this afternoon, all the new members, we meet at 4 o'clock. Don't forget, 4 o'clock in the chapel. And we look forward to our time tonight. And we ask you to please be here right at 5 o'clock because we have, there's 17 families to join tonight. So there's a lot of people to join. And so if you could be here right at 5 and we can immediately commence with this and get through all that's going to take place, it'll be a great blessing and encouragement as people. And it's interesting, just reading their testimonies over the last few days, how that there's such a diversity of people. But the diversity is good, but there is one specific heartbeat, and that heartbeat is Jesus matters. And I'm just so grateful for these people who have made it through all 6 hours of catechism with me and are ready to graduate. Normally, we have about 30% who don't join. They go through the numerous class and decide that they don't want to join our fellowship. And but that's not going to be true tonight unless something happens this evening. But they've all returned and come back and been a part of it, and it's been a great joy and a blessing. I'm thankful to the Lord. My time is very brief this morning. It was planned this way to have the testimonies. And we always plan a little extra time for Pastor Jim to do his thing. And then after we do that, whatever time's left over, he's so excited Ohio State lost, Michigan won. I mean, he's just been running all over the office telling people about this. One really great thing is Greg Mazak was an Ohio State fan. So as only Pastor Jim could do it, he calls us up, and so I come and I stand on one side, and then Dr. Mazak's on the other, and then Jim walks right in between us, puts his arm around us, and he says, "Now I know what it's like to be crucified between two thieves." Oh, man. The whole theme this week has been the Word is alive, taking the first element of the five essentials to what is a grace church. And so when they asked if I would finish the conference this morning, my heart and mind went to Joshua chapter 1, the first 9 verses. So I want you to follow along the text as we read together. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be discouraged, dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I have 2 points. Point number 1 is the exegesis of the text. Point number 2 is, how is the Word alive to Joshua, and how can we make that bridge to us today? First of all, the exegesis. In verse number 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. This is an incredible statement. Moses was the impact player of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so the impact player, who actually wrote the entire first five books of the Torah, is now dead. And so the book of Joshua, tying together the book of Deuteronomy, begins with these words. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that comes to pass, the Lord spoke to Joshua. That is a significant statement. Just hop up to chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. Just back a page for you. And look at verse number 10. But since there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, we don't know when this was added to the book of Deuteronomy, but it was added under the direction of the Spirit. But the point that is being made is that this man, Moses, went face to face with God. And you take a passage like Exodus in chapter 32 and 33 and 34, and there you find Moses as he pleads with God, going face to face. God, I want to see your glory. I want to know your presence. And if your presence is not going to go with me, don't take me from this place. So here was a man that had seen the glory of Yahweh, had been on the mountain, had been in the tabernacle. And Paul uses the illustration in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 where his face literally shone. I mean, it radiated with the glory of God because Moses had gone face to face with God. And the writer who adds on Deuteronomy 34 says this, that there's never been a prophet in all of Israel like this man. He went face to face with God. So it's amazing how, under the direction of the Spirit of God, Joshua pens this opening verse and says, okay, the main character is dead, and we still have not entered the land. What are we going to do? And the next phrase is, God, Yahweh, spoke to Joshua. And notice what Joshua is called here. Joshua is called, in verse number 1, Moses' assistant. Kind of an interesting term found in chapter 24 of Exodus, found in the book of Numbers, found right here, an assistant, one who came alongside and was a helper. Joshua's name is found briefly, just a few times throughout the Torah. Joshua was probably around 30 to 40 years old when he was called on to be a spy in Numbers chapter 13 to go with 11 other men, one of them Caleb, to be a spy and go into the land, spy it out, and bring back the what you see. And so they come back, and you know the story and how that turned the people against going into the land. But Joshua's about 30, 40 years old, and only Joshua and Caleb did not die for the next 40 years. So add it together. Joshua, if he was 30 years old, add the 40 years of wilderness, he is 70 years old when he is commissioned to be the military ruler to take in the people into the promised land. Most people think he was closer to 40, which means he was about 80 years old, about the same age Moses was when he was commissioned by God and to lead the children out. God used two men about 80 years of age to accomplish what needed to be done. Moses was an assistant. Had an assistant. His name was Joshua. This assistant is so powerful. We were just sitting in my office with Rob and Joel and Gary, and we were just talking about this. I was just sharing what I was thinking about in Joshua, and Gary immediately said to me, you know, Pastor Daniel, he said, isn't it interesting that you open up the book of Judges in chapter 1, and it says, now all the children of Israel who outlived Joshua and all of the elders with Joshua followed the Lord. After that, there's a problem. Think of the legacy and the testimony of this 70 to 80 year old man who was so incredibly godly and committed to his God that his influence just permeated, even though for 80 years he is sort of underground. He is the assistant, if you will. His name is rarely mentioned. And now the assistant is to become the leader. And his life is so powerful as a leader that all the people that outlive him live for God. We want to follow the God of Moses. We want to follow the God of Joshua. So when I look at this opening verse, my heart is just taken because I would say to us today, men and women, that men die. The Word of God does not. Charles de Gaulle said years ago, the graveyard is full of indispensable people. And so when you think of Moses going to the grave, this powerful figure,
that God used to extricate the people of Israel out of this place called Egypt without firing a shot. 2 million people to amass them together and to organize them and to move them across the Red Sea and to take them to the very brink of the Jordan River, ready to step over into the Jordan River. And for 40 years, God used this incredible giant, and now he's dead and we still haven't conquered the land. What are we going to do? God raises up this Joshua, this assistant, and does an incredible work with him. You have a double imperative in verse number 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, rise, cross this Jordan. That's what the Hebrew text says. Just rise and cross. When I look at this text in verse 2 down to verse number 5, you have the outline of the entire book of Joshua. In verse number 2, you have the crossing of the Jordan, and that's going to take place in chapters 2 to chapter 5. And then you're going to move into chapter 3. And as you move into chapter 3, you're going to see the conquest of the land. As he says here in verse number 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. And so this is the conquest. And you're going to see this in chapter 6 all the way to chapter 12. You've got the crossing of the Jordan, and then you've got the conquest of the land. And then in verse number 4 and 5, you find that nobody's going to be able to stand you as you begin to make your way through. And you're going to have the land divided, and it'll become an inheritance for you. And that's exactly what takes place from chapter 13 to chapter 22. And so the whole book is summarized in just these few words. But God wants his people to cross. And when he has them cross, verse 3, I just think it's so powerful. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. There's one way to look at that, and that is that, okay, everywhere that you walk, okay, I'm going to give this to you. That's one way you can look at it. There's another way to look at it, which I think several commentators brought out, which I think is very interesting, and that's this. It's showing the vastness of the land, especially with verse 4. The vastness of the land. So that every place you walk, I have already given it to you. It's just so vast. And those of you that know the Fertile Crescent, when you look there from the Persian Sea and make your way up Euphrates, Tigris River, and it makes its way like a crescent. That's why it's called the Fertile Crescent. It makes its way all the way across north and then comes down through Syria, comes down to Phoenicia and Tyre and Sidon, Palestine, and all the way down to the Nile River. I mean, you have this incredible Fertile Crescent, and all of that is found here in verse number 4. When here's the wilderness, there's Lebanon up north, there's the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Hittites, and go all the way to the great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, which is building off of what God said to Abraham in chapter 15. He actually made a covenant with Abram, and before his name was changed, Abraham, actually. Abram, Abram says, okay, here's the land, but what are you going to give me to show me this is really going to happen? So God makes a covenant. Abram eventually falls asleep. God walks through the covenant, makes a covenant. Verse number 18, he says to him, okay, here is the boundary, here are the boundaries of the land. Here it is, ready? From the Nile to the great river Euphrates. I mean, that's an incredibly vast place. I remember standing, those of you that have been to Israel, and you just go to place after place after place, or wadi after wadi, you stand there and there's just nothing but sand and barrenness. I remember one time sitting on one of these wadis out there and just overlooking the vastness, and our professor was from the Hebrew University, and he said, let me read to you some passages of Scripture. So he read from Isaiah 40, how every mountain is going to be made low and every valley is going to be brought up. And he said, I want you to look at this. When Messiah comes, this place will be full of blossoms and fertile everywhere you look. And it'll be all level so our Messiah can walk into the city of Jerusalem. We're just looking around. Wow. I mean, the mountains pressed down, the valleys brought up, and vegetation everywhere. And so he gives the people this incredible statement in verse number 4. And in verse number 5, look what he does here. Verse 5, he says, and no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. What a statement. No man can stand before you. I don't know how you would understand that. But I would say this, that the significance of that. Hold your fingers here and just turn back to Deuteronomy 9. I just want you to see there's an ancient proverb that Moses picks up in Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to see this ancient proverb. It has very little meaning to us today, but it gives us light on this text in Joshua 1. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 1, it says this, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to the heavens, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said by the ancients," quote, "who can stand before the descendants of Anak," end quote. There was an ancient proverb. I mean, these people are humongous people, tall and powerful. And so the ancient proverb of the day is, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? And so when you come back to Joshua in chapter 1, I want you to grasp what he says here in verse number 5, that no one shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I know what the ancients said. I know the superpowers that dwell in Canaan. I know how fortified the cities are. I know that they're people of battle and you are not. But no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And here's why. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not take a temporary exodus from you, nor will I ever abandon you permanently. There will be no hiatus of my presence with you, and there will be no abandonment of my presence from you. So what he says in verse number 5 is that you can be assured, rest assured, Joshua, that I know the Anakim are there. I know the Emim are there. I know the giants are there. And you saw them back there in Numbers in chapter 13 and 14. I mean, there are giants everywhere. In fact, I love it says in Numbers 14, the 12 men come back and 10 of the men said, "You wouldn't believe the size of these people." And here's what they use as a metaphor. "We were like grasshoppers before them in their presence." I mean, that's the metaphor. I mean, we're way down here. There is no human way for us to take this land. And our number one man, our number one promoter, our number one leader is dead. Verse 6, chapter 1, Joshua. "So be strong and of good courage." Verse 7, "only be strong and of good courage." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage." It might be in diocese where you're taking these two terms and bringing them together. I want you to be unfailingly courageous. Because, verse number 5, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. I want you to be strong." Verse 6, "You will divide the land." I want you to be unfailingly courageous. Verse 7, "And observe to do everything that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. You will prosper." Verse 7 and 8, really, when you coalesce these two verses together, it's interesting that there's basically one proviso that is given to Joshua from the lips of the Lord. If you look, verse 2 all the way to verse 9, Joshua begins with a quotation from Yahweh, unlike any other book. That's how the book opens. It's, here's Yahweh speaking. Here's Moses dead. Here's the assistant. Now God takes over from verse 2 to verse 9. This is all his words. If you had a red letter edition of the Old Testament, this would be red letter. God is speaking. And when he gives to Joshua verse 7 and 8, there is a proviso. There's a single proviso. And this command is for Joshua to observe. Joshua, you observe this command. Here's the proviso. Okay, you ready for it? Here it is. "Joshua, your actions must conform to what Moses commanded." And there's not going to be any doubt on what Moses commanded because it's been written down in a book. It's a powerful statement. This book, according to verse number 8, two things about it. Number one, I don't want it to depart from your mouth. This is God telling Joshua, I don't want it to depart from your mouth. That gives you the idea of that no matter where he is, on the forefront of his tongue is to be the Torah, the law. And the second thing I see in the text is this, and you will meditate in it day and night. Day and night means that your mind is to be completely given over. As a 70, 80-year-old man, I want your mind to be completely given over to this book of the law. I love what Woodster writes in his commentary, quote, "This is totally opposite of a romantic, mystical enthusiasm or humanistic or philosophical element of the naturalistic life." I mean, if you are to go and to take over this land, and there are super armies, and there are super tall people, and they're fortified up to the heaven, what a metaphor, then I would assume that you would be a great student of military strategy. I would assume that you'd be strategic in your stealth. I would assume that you're going to have a band of people who are going to go out at nighttime and be able to sort of prepare the way. So you better be out there really thinking with a military mindset. The most amazing thing is God's not going to fight that way. God's going to put all of his thinking and his words and his direction into written form, and the written form deals with the mind of God, because God's really not concerned about how big the people are because he created them. But God's very concerned about the righteous, and he's concerned about the righteous because there's no problem that this God cannot overcome. What God is concerned about, that this righteous group and community aligns with him. You align with me, and here's what's going to happen. Not a man will stand before you. So when I look at all of these things, men and women, I'm just overwhelmed. Let me just give you real quickly. That's a quick run through the text. Let me draw a bridge now of application from the exegesis of the text, from what God is saying to Joshua, and bring it to us today and just ask this question. How does Joshua present this concept that the Word is alive? How does the first nine verses, God speaking, how does this hit us? How does this connect with us? Well, I've given you some ideas already. Number one, I'll just give you four real quickly, and then we're done. One, I would say, is this. The Word does not die, but man does. I think that is the connection of the opening of Joshua 1:1. And I want to make that connection with you. That men die. That men move off the scene. And God's okay with that. In fact, when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, you begin to read about Moses, who was 120 years when he died. This is 34:7 of Deuteronomy. His eyes were not dim, and his natural vigor was not diminished. I mean, he was a man's man. He was strong. He was ready to do it. In fact, he said, I really want to go over. And God said, no, all you can do is see it. So here is this man, Moses, who was. You see him at the prime of life, and he has all the respect of the community, and God says, okay, it's time for you to move out of the way, because conquest of the land is not about a man. So I'm going to move you to the side, Moses. And so God moves Moses to the side. See, the body is not about a man. How do we get finances? It's not about a rich man. How do we get wisdom? It's not about a wise man. How do we protect ourselves? It's not about a man of armor. You see, when we come to the book of Joshua, it's going to move us from a very naturalistic level and function of life to a supernatural, from that which is above nature. That's what supernatural means. Here's the natural, here's the supernatural. It's going to move us up here. And as it moves us up here, the most amazing thing is that God is going to really emphasize in Joshua 1:1 that it's my word, it's what I say, it's how I lay it out. It does not relate, victory does not relate to a single man. And I think that's the story that we see in 1:1. Secondly, the second thing I think is really intriguing to me, is I don't know how your Bibles translate verse 7. But look at verse 7. It begins with the word only. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right or to the left, then you may prosper wherever you go. The word prosper, a very interesting Hebrew term, sakal. This particular term, and some of your Bibles have it, I checked some of your Bibles, and they have it in marginal notes, that there's another way that this can be interpreted, not prosper, but it could mean to be prudent or to be circumspect. In other words, just turn back, if you will, just a couple of chapters to chapter 32. There's a number of places we could go, but look at Deuteronomy 32 and look at verse 29, and you can see where your translation's going with this particular Hebrew term. Okay, 32:29, right in the middle of the Song of Moses, it says this, "Oh, that they, Israel, were wise, and that they understood," there it is, "that they understood all that I'm given to them." I wish they were wise. I wish they were prudent. I wish they were circumspect. I wish they were insightful. I wish they could grasp what I'm saying. Then they would consider the latter end. People who are prudent do not live for the moment. People who are prudent are able to look down the way and see the distance. People who are impetuous and simple and open are people who live for this moment. Let me eat. Let me sleep. Let me drink. Let me be happy. Let me live this moment. I don't know about tomorrow. I may die. That's not a prudent individual. And the term that is used here at the end of verse number 7 is powerful. It's used over and over in the book of Proverbs. It's used with Abigail of 1 Samuel 25, that she was a woman of beauty but had great understanding. It's used of David as Saul is jealous of David. And over in 1 Samuel chapter 18, it says, "And David behaved himself prudently, wisely in the courts of Saul." Same term, same idea, same concept. And here's what God is saying in verse 7. I want you to really give yourself to the Word, because the Word grants insight and understanding which you cannot get from just looking at the plains or looking at the people, the Anakim, or looking at the tall walls and buildings. You're not going to get the insight you need to conquer the land. So here's how the Word of God is alive. It's alive because men die, but it still continues on, and God is always faithful to His Word. It is alive because the entrance of Thy Word gives understanding, gives light to the simple, Psalm 119. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In His law, He meditates day and night. The Septuagint gives the Word delight, gives it will. He wills to be in the law of the Lord. And as he wills to be in the law of the Lord, this is what's going to take place. He's like a tree. The wicked are like chaff, Psalm 1. Doesn't mean we're perfect. I've so appreciated the testimonies. It doesn't mean we're perfect at all. It means this is the trajectory of life. And he is saying to him, here's how the Word is alive. Let me tell you something. It's not about a man. It's about me. And I want you to know something else about the Word, and that is this. The Word gives insight and wisdom. It will help you marshal in your life as you face difficulty. It'll help you deal with your wife, your husband. It'll help you know what to do, how to respond to your boss. It'll help you be a spiritual, godly man, woman, teen, single. This is what it's do. You're going to have insight, wisdom that comes only from the mind of God. No man is born wise. Men are born with high IQs or low. But no man is born wise, because Proverbs 2 says, out of the mouth of the Lord comes wisdom. James 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him do what? Go to school? Get a degree? Get life experience? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of who? Tell me. God. And he gives all men liberally, upbraideth not, shall be given him. Let him have some faith, not wavering. He that waves like the wave of the sea, driven the wind and tossed. I mean, wisdom is a divine commodity. And it is not given. It is not given except through His Word. And as I look at this here, I say to us, men and women, this is such, the Word is alive. Thirdly, the third thing that I see here that is just so powerful about the Word, and I see this in verse number 8, the Word is so powerful, it is the Word that's going to determine the success or the failure of Joshua. Not the military genius. Not the strategies. What's going to determine success or failure is going to be the Word. And that's what it says here in 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You will meditate, give yourself to it in your mind, murmuring it over and over and over. Keep it on the forefront of your tongue day and night so you can observe to do everything that is written. Make no mistake, it was written. That's God's way. It was written, and then your way will be processed. It's written so that He could give Himself to it, to give Himself to the details of it, to think it through, to ask the Lord, I need insight into these words which mirror your character. Your character is expansive. Your understanding is infinite, Psalm 147. So your infinite understanding has been reduced to nouns and verbs and adjectives. So I've got to get into the nouns and the verbs and adjectives and find out who you are. Find out what you want from me. It's amazing today how people want to always skip the process. They love the product. The process is giving myself to the Word. I'm alone in the Word. Those called to preach, you're alone in the Word. Original languages, those of you who are not, you've got wonderful study helps to help you to understand what's in the Word. I give myself to the very details of the Word, every noun, every verb. I am parsing. I'm looking at the conjunction of this. I am looking at and underscoring this, and I'm trying to see how this fits back here. Why is the therefore there? What's that tying to? Where do the paragraphs fit? God, what's in your mind when you're giving Joshua 1:1-9 to this man because you knew one day we're going to have a men's conference, and here's where we are. It's alive. It's alive. It's alive, brothers and sisters. I would just say, finally, in conclusion, because my time is gone, the fourth thing I would just say is this. The Word is alive, I know, because men die and the Word keeps going. The Word is alive, I know, because it gives understanding and insight. The Word is alive because it's that which determines success or failure. It's the Word, my adherence to the Word. And number four, the last thing, which is so powerful to me, and that is this. The Word carries with it the presence of God Himself. Just look at how this states. Verse 8, here is the Word, observe it. Verse 9, haven't I commanded you now? So be strong and in good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You're in the Word. You get insight. You know where God is going. Because see, sometimes God's going to say this, I want you to cross over and I want you to look at this city and I don't want you to ramrod it. I want you to march around it about 6 times. And I don't want you to say a word. And then on the 7th time, you're going to march all the way around. When you get all the way around, then I want everybody yelling and hollering and I want you to see what I'm going to do. I mean, what military strategy is that? And so they conquer Jericho, and then they go to Ai, the next chapter, right? They go to Ai, A-I. They get there to Ai, and as they're there at Ai, Josh said, just send a few guys up. We can handle this. Just send a few thousand up. 36 men die. They come back defeated. They fall down on their face before God. Men and women, let me tell you something. The battle of life. You can have all of the natural abilities. You can have all of those things, but it's life is more than the natural. It's the supernatural. I mean, do we dare get up in the morning without falling upon our knees and saying, oh God, I can't be a good husband unless you do it? I mean, do we dare go through the day without getting on our knees and say, God, I'll never be the dad you want me to be, Lord, unless you do something in my life. I'm so full of self. God, how in the world am I going to migrate through this day unless, Lord, you are leading me and directing me and I want your word on the very tip of my tongue. You know my office situation. You know the calendars and you know the jokes and you know all the things that go on, God. How will you help my mind today to be where it needs to be? I beg you, oh God. You see, it carries the presence of God. The land is controlled by superpowers, but let me tell you, God is sovereign and in control of all things. I think it's so amazing to me as I look at this. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 21 of Joshua. Would you turn ahead, I guess I should say. Sorry. As I look at Joshua 20, look at the last couple of verses. So the Lord, verse 43, Joshua 21:43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies to the land. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. It all came to pass. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 23. Josh is about ready to die in verse 2 himself, and he calls for all the elders in verse 2. He calls for all the elders, the leaders, the heads, the judges, the officers, and he says to them, I am old in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations. Verse 4, I have divided to you these nations. Verse 5, you are to possess their land. Verse 6, therefore be courageous and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, and you'll turn aside from it, right hand to the left, lest you go among the nations, and as you go among them, you'll mention the names of their gods, and you'll cause people to swear by them. You'll not serve them. You'll bow down to them. Verse 8, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. See, the Lord has done it. The Lord drove them out. Verse 10, one man of you are going to chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, it is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. And if I stop right there in verse 10, you say, okay, wow, this is fantastic. I mean, God is fighting for them. God is doing this. And it's all about getting into the Word. So I'm going to get into the Word. I'm going to open it up, get the details, get the A, B's, and C's all down. And now I'm ready to go. I'm ready for what's going to happen today, God. But then Joshua adds one more verse that is so profound. Verse 11. And take careful heed to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Take careful heed that you love the Lord your God. You see, men and women, we can have a discipline. You say, I'm going to get up every morning at 5:30. I'm going to open up my Bible. I'm going to get these four commentaries. And I'm going to get these three translations. I'm going to open up. And that is all great and good. And we're encouraging because the Word is live. But you can do all of this. And you can get off your knees. And all you have done is built a pseudo foundation. And you're wondering, throughout the day, as their day begins to fall apart, you know, what's going on? Because God is not so much concerned that you can nuance the text. I mean, what did he say in Joshua 1:8? He didn't say, go to the book of law, what is written, and when you get to the book of law, just get all the information you can. No. He said, I want you to meditate on this. I want you to observe it. I want you to give yourself to it. I mean, there's something very sweet in that. There's something very mechanical over here. And Joshua tells us the difference between that which is mechanical and that which is very sweet. And that is this. It's not information. It's that your heart absolutely loves the Lord, your God. And the motivation for being in the Word at 5:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning when you've got to start early, the motivation for doing this is not to be a good husband and not to be a good father and have the God's blessing upon me. The motivation of doing this is because I love Christ. And my love for Christ, lo in the volume book is written to me, Hebrews 10. Search the Scriptures, and then they think of eternal life. These are they that testify of me, John 5. Here is the Scriptures that are speaking of Jesus, and so I run to the text. Because in the text I find Jesus. And as I see Jesus, my life is being shaped. And now I want a nuance to make sure I see Jesus clearly. So I'm looking at the verbs. I'm looking at the nouns. I'm looking at the adjectives. I'm putting the sentence structure together. Because as I do this, there is a clearer and clearer picture of Jesus. And that's who I love. You ever take out a tattered picture from the back and talk to somebody and let me show you my family. Here's my wife. Here's my children. And it's tattered. Yeah, because, you see, this is just a symbol. It's not that the picture, that picture is sacred to them in and of itself. It's just ink. But what that picture represents is their family. And my love and my dedication, my giving. So I open up the volume of the book. And as I open up, and these are just pages. It's just pages. Okay? And there's words on it. That word you can find in a little second grade book. Like the and come. But the Holy Spirit has so designed these words under His direction that when you come into the Word, 2 Corinthians 3 says, you get a clear picture of the very character and nature of God. And it draws me to Him. And I walk away from my experience with God, not that I spent 5 hours with the Lord, not that I spent X amount of time reading commentaries, but I really want to see the face of Jesus through the text. The Word is alive. It's living and powerful and sharp. I'm finished. There's a great song. To speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy word. Take Your truth, plant it deep in us, shape, fashion us to Your likeness. Let's pray and then let's sing. Father, we bow before You today and thank You for the wonderful privilege that we have to give to You this day. The Word is alive. We're not speaking of something that we should not be talking about. This reveals Your name, Your character, Your glory, Your truth. Lord, maybe there are people here who've never really had what I'm talking about. I mean, they never have ever loved the Word because they don't know what it means to love the Lord. Lord, would you rescue that soul? They can be such a powerful figure in Phariseeism, but have no heart for Jesus. They can do all the right things, but their heart is cold. Lord, would You teach us to love? Would You take Your word and make it live in us? Please, we pray. In Jesus' name.